Well, good afternoon, everyone. Good to see everybody here. We got a pretty good crowd considering we got several that went to Houston for the family weekend there. I certainly appreciate that song. It's one of the beautiful, moving songs that has so much meaning and so power to it. And thank James for bringing that to us today. I appreciate that very much. Yeah, I was thinking about the sermonette while Mr. Reynoso was giving it. The meditation, being able to think on God's Word and be able to soak it in and being able to internalize the Word of God is very important. I guess that's where I've been for some time now, is kind of contemplating, thinking through various subjects, things that come to mind as things that are very important to us, particularly I think when you have the more grayer hair. Although I dye mine to make it look like I'm more distinguished, of course. But anyway, but when you have you get a little bit older and you're in God's church, you start to thinking about the things that are very important to God and He's relayed to us. Then you have a song like this that just brings out the mightiness of God. Most of the world we live in today, as you see, traffic started to build up now in the last couple of weeks, are preparing for a major worldly holiday. And at that point in time, people are filling the stores with buying gifts for different people. And as normal, several weeks after this holiday, people will be either discarding those gifts or returning those gifts, which it seems to be the way it goes, you know. And that's the world we live in. So I'm going to ask you a question today. If God gave you a gift, would you return it? Or discard it? Something to think about, meditate on, contemplate. Because many have done just that. They've either discarded a gift from God, or they have just ignored it and they returned it and went their very merry way. If you would, let's go to a very familiar scripture that we're all familiar with. Let's go to Romans and go to chapter 6. No, Mr. Sweat is going through the book of Romans. It started off, and it's very interesting. I thought the sermon I heard here recently where he started off with Romans 1, and when you look at the salutations of Paul in a lot of his books to the churches, you could virtually make a sermon out of just his introduction because there's so much meaning and things he brings out in each one of those as we heard in that sermon in Romans. But you could go to Galatians or Philippians, whatever you want to, and you find that Paul is addressing God's people in a very personal and very powerful way. And there's a lot of messages in this. But in Romans 6 and verse 23, it says here, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now all of us that are baptized and have God's Holy Spirit, and those that have the offering of this opportunity to know and have the understanding of this scripture. So here God is saying, if you break my laws, reject my ways of living, there's a penalty that's extracted, and that's eternal death. He makes that very clear. He says it's no and, if, and buts. But of course we live in a world that thinks that there's a delineation or a grading of the degree of sin a person can commit. Oh, well, that's a minor sin, so that's not too bad. But that's a major sin, so you better be very careful about that. And I grew up as a Catholic, and of course, that's just the way it was when I was growing up that way. There was degrees of venial sins or mortal sins. I mean, there's the degrees of sin. And what they've done is they got a stopping off place. If I die in my sin and it's a minor sin, then there's a stopgap for me. I don't have to go maybe straight to heaven because I'm not quite worthy, but I don't go to eternal damnation and hell and burn forever either. Now, if I commit a very major sin, wow, it's over with. I'm burning in hell for the rest of eternity. They grade sin. But is that what God is talking about? Is that what He says? He says the wages of sin is death, period, unless we repent. That's God's definition, not man's definition of sin. So when we talk about sin, we better be very, very concerned about that. Let's go to Galatians 5 and drop down to, pick up verse 19, in Galatians 5 and verse 19. I know this very well. Now the works of the flesh is the man without God's Holy Spirit, man doing what he wants to do, which most of the world is rapidly pursuing, very, very much so. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. God makes it very clear. He even defines it very clearly for us and gives us a whole list of various things that he says, these sins are the sins that will keep you out of the kingdom of God, the very thing that he wants us to have. He puts murder, envy, dissensions, selfish ambitions, all in the same bucket. He doesn't delineate these things out and say, oh, well, you can get away with this one, but you can't. You can be a free gift on this side. It doesn't work that way with God. He defines sin as breaking his laws and his commandments. And he says there's a penalty for that. They all lead to eternal death and the loss of being in the kingdom of God. And all of us in here by now should understand this clearly. So let's go on and look at the rest of the scripture back in Romans 6 and verse 23. But the gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now this has been on my mind a great deal. And I've had to ask myself this question. Am I at risk? Am I at risk of losing out on eternal life? Am I at risk of losing out in the kingdom of God and being in the family of God? Now, those are the things I ask myself. Those are the things I've been meditating on recently. An evaluation, it's a process to go through to say, where are you in this, Ray Wright? You've been at it now. God called you 40-plus years ago. And it doesn't matter whether you're in the ministry or not. It doesn't matter. We're all on the same playing field. I've got to earn my right into the kingdom of God, an eternal right, just like you do. So that makes no difference. But it's something we need to think about, and I thank Pedro for bringing that up, that we need to be meditating on some of these important issues and stacking up and seeing, where am I standing at this point in time in my relationship with God? And the opportunities, because he's offering me the gift of eternal life. The gift that God has given each and every one of us is eternal life, to be in his family, to be in the ruling family of God with Jesus Christ. Why then would those who have heard this scripture and through God's Holy Spirit be granted the understanding of this scripture, reject the gift and choose eternal death? And when you put it that way, you'd say, well, nobody would. If they understood this, really understood this, and we ought to understand that, when you're baptized, God gives you his Holy Spirit. And what does that Holy Spirit do? It gives you understanding of the Word of God. Now, those of us that have been called and chosen by God and are sitting in the congregations around the world ought to know these things. And yet, over the years, how many have walked away, rejected God's gift, discarded God's gift of eternal life, and gone right back out in the world and pursued the sinful life that they had once before? Now, it can happen to anyone. So I'm speaking to myself as much as I and anybody else, but it's certainly something we need to be keeping on our tablet as being very much the world we live in is spinning out of control. It's getting worse all the time. And during that time, we're going to be tested over and over again. And we can be tested right in this room. We're not immune. We're not immune. Let's go to Revelation 21 and verse 1. Revelation 21 and verse 1. John speaking here on inspiration of God. He says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and also no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people.'" He's talking about us. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Some we can certainly look forward to. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." These are words from God Almighty. You can count on them. This is a promise from God. He said, they are faithful words. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, and the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountains of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." He who overcomes, he or she, those of us that have been called out of this world, he or she who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God or her God, and he shall be my son and daughter. These are the promises of God. And he goes on and delineates one more thing as a reminder. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, eternal death. Here God is reaffirming what he said in Romans 6, verse 23. "So if we have this knowledge, why would anyone that God has called risk losing out on eternal life by continuing to break his commandments and not realizing they are rejecting God's gift of eternal life?" It's a good question, isn't it? Many of you have been around a long time. You've known loved ones, people that were close friends, associates, mentors even, powerful preachers even, have gone right back out in the world, rejected God's gift of eternal life. I don't know what God's going to do with some of these people. That's his determination, not mine. What I'm concerned about, those that God has left in his churches around the world, those that have been called out of this world and are still holding on to that truth, that still understand Romans 6, verse 23, to understand the blessings of Revelation. Could it be that some still do not understand, they have not internalized, they have not taken ownership of what God is offering, and do not understand the meaning of eternal life and are still thinking in terms of our physical human life? That we're just making time, moving along in our lives? Let's go to John 3 and verse 5. John 3 and verse 5. Jesus answered to this question, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Christ is delineating here a distinction between physical life and spiritual life. Now, Jesus Christ was crucified to offer eternal life to us. Because if he hadn't come and paid the penalty for our sins, we would still be in our sins. We had no repentance. We would live this life physically, and then we would die, and that's it. There wouldn't be any afterlife. There wouldn't be any eternal life. It would be over. Finished. Grace said, that's not what God came. That's not why God created human beings. He was building a family when he said, "I'm going to make you men in our image He's talking about the God image. He's talking about a family. He's talking about children being in the family of God. And that's what he's offering each and every one of us in here today. To be in the very family of God. To be children of God. Let's drop down to verse 14, John 3, verse 14. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. That's what God wants. That's the gift he gave. But there are conditions, isn't there? We have to live a certain way of life. We have to avoid the part that's going to lead to eternal death. We have to not engage in the things that he defines in Galatians as being the way of the world, Satan's way. Let's go over to John 17, just over a few chapters. John 17, and let's begin in verse 2. John 17, verse 2. A lot of these scriptures we read during the Passover season very appropriately. He says here, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work. This is Jesus Christ talking about what he came to do. What he did for the Father. He said, look, I have introduced you. I have revealed you to God's people. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself for the glory which I had with you before the world was. It's very interesting when you think of that, that Jesus Christ gave up what he had previously. And he gave it up for us. He had everything. And he says, return me, please, Father, to the former glory I had before I took on this human form and came to pay the penalty for these individuals who were in sin when I died for them. Now, sometimes we read over some of these scriptures very quickly. But if you were to think and meditate, as Mr. Renoso encouraged us to do, on the fact that here is a God being who took on the form of what he created, and he came to this earth and lived a physical life, endured all the things that we endure and more, and he did it for us while we were still sinners. You know, there was no love for God in us when he came and paid the penalty for our sins. Yet he did it willingly. God and Jesus Christ had a plan from the very beginning of building a select, very special family, and we are that very special family currently. We have the opportunity to be in the royal family of God. Those that have been chosen now who make it into the kingdom of God will be in the ruling family of God when you understand those scriptures thoroughly. Many others will come at a later date. They'll be in the family of God, but they won't be in the same position. So this is a very special calling. Why would anybody, understanding these scriptures, give it up? And yet, many have, and the temptations to all of us, including me, is there all the time, 24/7. What exactly is eternal life? Is it, like some believe, just what we have in the present? This is it. Doesn't get any better than this. A lot of people believe that. This is all there is. Is it simply a future blessing pertaining to life after death? Or is it an everlasting existence in the presence of God, free from death, sorrow, and pain as we read in Revelation 21, verse 4, which we know very well. It says in Revelation 21, verse 4, you don't need to turn there, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And we all look for that. We heard a prayer request, and we could add dozens more onto it just in God's church, of individuals who are going through cancer and other trials right now that need our prayers. And to look forward to a time when there's no more death and no more suffering. That's what we all look forward to. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Begin there. First Corinthians, verse 20 to start with. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Talking about eternal life, he's talking about the resurrection here. Christ being the first fruits of many to come. For since by man came death, that's Adam, by man also came the resurrection of the dead, that's Jesus Christ. For as Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming. So there's conditions. Drop down to verse 44. There is a natural body, speaking about the physical, and there is a spiritual body. There's Christ breaking out the two distinctions there between physical life and spiritual life. Two different areas to think of. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, physical life. The last Adam, being Jesus Christ, is a life-giving spirit by his resurrection to life. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, physical, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have bore the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. If we overcome, change, repent, and accept the gift of Jesus Christ, eternal life. That's what he wants for us. That's what God wants. That's why he created us. That's the whole purpose of man, to be in the kingdom of God, to be in his family, be in the ruling family of God. That's his desire. That's what he wants. That's why Jesus Christ came and gave his life for us. It was a gift he gave through the resurrection, eternal life. He overcame sin. He overcame death. Was resurrected to life. And God says, I want to give you this gift. And many have returned that gift. They've discarded it totally. So is it that we don't understand what it is? Have we not made it clear what eternal life is? Do we still think of it as a physical presence of what we're doing currently? Or do we have this image of, I don't mean this in a derogatory sense, but growing up, I couldn't figure out, you mean I'm going to this place, if I make it, and I'm going to be up there playing a harp all day long? Boy, what? I'm sorry, but it sounded pretty boring to me. But I don't think God's way of life is boring. I think God's got great plans for us. He's talking about ruling in the kingdom of God when people are coming out of this distorted world and all the pain and suffering, and a handful of people will come across into the millennium. And we've been given an opportunity to work with Jesus Christ personally to rule on these people and teach them God's way of life. Now that's exciting. That's motivational. I want to talk about something of serving. How more can you serve than when you think of all these people coming out from all walks of life and all the things they've suffered? I don't think it's going to be boring. I think it's going to be very motivational. One definition of eternal life is everlasting, abiding fellowship with God forever and ever and ever. Perpetual. So what is life? Life itself, physical life. Now, Scripture tells us when we go to Genesis, how life began, not just on earth, but in heaven as well. God gave it to the creatures he created, first the angels, then the animal life, followed by mankind. And life was given to his creatures according to their kind. The angel was given spiritual life. Animals and humans were given the kind of life that inhabits flesh, air-breathing life. That's the way we are currently. God created animal life and human life to breathe air. The Hebrew word for creature and flesh used in Genesis is nephesh. This word means air-breathing creature. And of course, in the King James Version and others have taken a different slant on this thing, the English word is soul. But still air-breathing creature. In Genesis 2 and verse 7, Genesis 2 verse 7, let's go back there for a minute, very important scripture. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed, very important, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, became a living human being. He became a living, air-breathing creature. His life depended upon the ability to draw breath, but the breath with which man breathed was not of himself. It came from God. That says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the Hebrew word here, you can go through it, nephesh, there's a female version of that, but it means to pant. That God literally panted as a woman is in travail of giving birth. You want to translate this, God literally panted the breath of life into Adam as if birthing him into being. The first man he created out of the dust of the ground, he gave him life. And without that breath of God, he was dust. Nothing. God had to breathe into Adam what Adam did not possess of himself, the breath of life. And once Adam drew his first breath, he was empowered to continue breathing. And that's the way it is for us to this day. And his life continued as long as he breathed. Adam became a living nephesh, a living, breathing, air-breathing creature. He was not a living soul from the first moment he was formed. From the dust of the ground, it was something he became as a result of the action God performed upon him. And we put all these into context. If you haven't already figured out by aches and pains you have as you get a little bit older, we're very vulnerable as air-breathing creatures. How long can you breathe underwater without taking a breath of air? You certainly don't want to, as they warn children, keep the plastic bags away from your children so they don't suffocate. Why? Because you're going to cut off the air supply and they're going to die. So God is rehearsing here the difference between physical life, air-breathing life, and spiritual life, which is eternal life, driven and regulated by God's Spirit. Now later when men increased and the world became so sinful that even God decided that it was time to annihilate all mankind, a condition is going to get very much the similar, is already fast approaching the times of Noah, as it says will be the conditions in the end time. And with the exception of Noah and his immediate family, the flood that destroyed all air-breathing life. It is the breath of life that sustains life in air-breathing creatures, including man. And without that, just like in the flood, all perished except one family. Now, at the end time, God says those conditions that existed just before Noah will again become rampant. And he will take action. And he will spare a handful of people out of this world. How many? We don't know exactly. You know, God is the source of life. Let's go back to John 14. John 14 and verse 6. We You want to meditate on something? Here's one of those things you can meditate on. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We think about that. Jesus Christ is the source of man's life, and just as oxygenated blood sustains life in air-breathing creatures, it is the Spirit of God that sustains the life of spirit beings currently and in the future. You know, man can be transformed. That's the beautiful part about God's way and His plan. He can be transformed. He can be changed. He can be converted from flesh to spirit. He can be given eternal spirit life. That's the thing that God has offered each and every one of us in here. The transformation from air-breathing individuals to spirit-driven individuals in God's kingdom. A great distinction. But there are things we have to do as a people. So what is eternal life? God has a purpose for mankind, does He not? If human life is to be changed into spirit, eternal life, mankind must learn and prepare for the purpose of his or her life in the kingdom of God. That's what we have to do. And He's given us an instruction book. It's the only book you need. Everything is in the Scriptures. If we read it and understand, He's given us a whole purpose of life, why man was created, why man exists, why man's on this earth, what his long-term future is, what was the plan of God. It's all there for us. God is preparing the people, brethren. He's preparing us now. Who will become the bride of Jesus Christ and much more. The bride, God's people, is to serve two very important functions in the kingdom of God. Each of these functions, including her function as the bride of Christ in marriage, has been established by everlasting covenants. When the bride has entered into her husband, it's our future. Hard to comprehend some of these blessings that God has offered us. Who are we? David asked the question. Who am I that God would consider me to be part of His family, the God family? This awesome God who has created everything in the whole universe. Yet He wants you and I, no matter what our position is in life, it matters not to Him. Everyone is on an equal plane with God. He loves all His children. All His children, unconditionally. No matter who they are. And many are very disappointing to Him, obviously, and have been. You know, there's been a whole series of covenants that God has made from the time of Adam and Eve right down until our present time. Time of Adam and Eve, God initiated covenants with His people. Adam and Eve at that time had an implied covenant with God in the Garden of Eden that if they continued in that covenant, that they would continue to live and to occupy the garden. However, it was their disobedience to the terms of that covenant that caused them to lose their place of habitation and to forfeit their lives. There was conditions, but it was offered to them just like it's offered to us. Adam and Eve, the firstborn family, God made Adam out of the dust of the ground, breathed the air, took a rib out of him and made a wife for him. They were taught personally from God, and yet they were tempted by Satan, and what happened? They discarded eternal life. They didn't accept the gift that God was giving them, and they were our first parents. So I'm not saying this is an easy road. I'm not saying it's something that's a piece of cake. It's very difficult sometimes, is it not? Is not this road a long, hard road sometimes? Isn't there disappointments along the way? Isn't there pain associated with it? And sometimes that pain comes from areas you least expect it. Jesus Christ was what? Betrayed by one of his own disciples. Sometimes it's difficult, is it not? And yet God says we need to endure to the end. And I believe me, I think that probably the greatest challenge for Christians in this life that are being called by God now is enduring to the end. Enduring to the end. They had a covenant. And it was conditional. It depended upon their obedience to continue in that covenant. And that covenant ended when Adam and Eve disobeyed. They lost their dominion and their lives. Later on to Noah, God made a unconditional and everlasting covenant. Noah acted as a representative of all mankind in that covenant. God simply promised that he would never destroy the earth again by water. No conditions, that covenant remains in force to this very day. That was a promise from God. It was a covenant he made with Noah. Further along in man's history, God initiated another covenant with Abraham. This covenant was unconditional covenant, and it was an everlasting covenant. And God promised Abraham unconditionally that he would give the land of Canaan to his descendants forever. 400 years later, after the Abrahamic covenant, God initiated a covenant with Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. This covenant was not unconditional or everlasting. The Mosaic covenant had a very well-defined conditions associated with it. And there was the possibility that one of the parties could die, namely the children of Israel. That covenant was directly linked to the Abraham covenant, in that Israel's obedience to the terms of the Mosaic covenant to keep God's law was the caveat for remaining in the land promised to them by the Abraham covenant. The Abraham covenant promised ownership. The Mosaic covenant was about possession and occupation in that promised land. And when they rejected God and went right back out into the pagan world, after everything they'd seen and all the miracles that God performed for them, they snubbed their nose at him. They went into the land, the promised land, and God says, you don't have to do anything. It's already done for you. The land is fertile, it's beautiful, it's wonderful, flowing with milk and honey. All you have to do is go in and possess it. And I will fight your battles for you. And they couldn't even do that. And it was all laid out for them. And God told them specifically what they had to do. And again, they rejected it. And as a result, they were cast out of the promised land. There was another covenant that was made with them, the Sabbath covenant, specifically to identify the children of Israel as a specific and special chosen people. The Sabbath was to be a sign to them that they were God's elected people above all people on the face of the earth. What about us today? The Sabbath was also a sign to God that his people identified him as their Lord God, Creator and Redeemer. The very same God who liberated them from the cruel slavery that they endured in Egypt. This Sabbath covenant was to be their perpetual covenant, having no foreseeable end throughout their generations. How are we identified? What have we been taken out of? We like coming out of Egypt and out of sin and out of that terrible way of life from God calling you out of this world and giving you opportunity. From the sin of this world, those conditions, identifying those conditions, revealing to you what you were before and what you can be now. There was a priestly covenant. It said at the end of Israel's 40 years of wilderness wandering, Israel had come to the land of Moab. Immediately, Salem, a king Salet's instigation seduced Israel to sacrifice to the Moab gods. So easily pulled out of a way of God into... You wonder, if you were there, would I be one of these people? You know, I know the true God. I've seen His miracles. And yet so easily seduced into the pagan gods of this world and attempted them to subvert and assimilate Israel through idolatry and immorality, a subversion that God, that Israel all too easily fell into. The seriousness of the situation was brought to a head when one of the men of Israel took a Moab woman, witnessing Phinehas, a grandson of Aaron, rushed into the tent and executed both the man and the woman to obey God's charge to kill all who had joined themselves to Baal Peor. As a result of Phinehas' zeal, God had Moses record the covenant that he made with Phinehas and his priestly lineage that day. One man stepped up to the plate. One person. Let's read what he says in Numbers 25, verse 11. What this man did that God honored. A man who stepped out when the rest of the tribes of Israel were heading in a different direction, back into the world. Numbers 25, verse 11. It says, Moses, decree, based on what God told him to do. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him, this is Phinehas and his line of priestlyhood, therefore I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. You know, one man can make a big difference. Several men and women, children, that want to follow God's way of life can make a difference. The example that we set, and God talks about, don't put your light under a bushel. Let it shine publicly by your action, the way you treat one another, the way you treat other people in the world. You know, God established an everlasting covenant of priesthood through Phinehas, specifically the genealogy line of priests descending through Phinehas that will continue to serve into the millennium kingdom through Zadok. Ezekiel wrote that the only priest that will be permitted to minister in the millennium temple will be those of the line of Phinehas through Zadok. One person stepping up for God, blessed perpetually, in perpetuity. Now the Mosaic covenant was succeeded by the new covenant. But the promise given to Phinehas will continue into the millennium. The covenant God made with David, King David, was precipitated by David's bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and wanting to build a house for God. Let's go to 2 Samuel. It's very important to understand this line of covenants that God has, because they all have a purpose leading up to where we are and the calling we have at this end time. In 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12, 2 Samuel, verse 12. He's talking about David here. This is a prophet named Nathan. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your father, he's talking about David. I will set up your seed after you. He's talking in behalf of God's message through Nathan to David. This is God speaking here through him, saying, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall depart not from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from you, before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be an everlasting forever. And it'll be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now, God's covenant proposal to David was triggered by David's action to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And he purposed to build the house of God. And we know the story there. He said, no, David, you're a bloody man. I'm not going to let you build the temple. But your son will do it. Your seed will do it. It's just another incident in which David put first God first and provoked God to say to him, I have found David, the son of Jesse. Now we know David's story. It's very clear. God's made it very clear. David sinned mightily over and over again. Did he not? Did some atrocious things. Committed murder. But the one thing that God gave us, which is a tremendous gift as well, is a gift of repentance. By what Jesus Christ did, repentance is there for us. And when we sin, He offers this repentance that if you really repent of that sin, then God says, it's blotted out of my mind, I remember it no more. Now, as human beings, unfortunately, we carry around those sins with us, do we not? Either our own sins or somebody else's sins that we like to talk about, unfortunately. That's just human beings. But God says, not so with Him. If you sin, I'm not pointing anybody over here, but if I sin and I truly repent before my God and my Creator, He says, it's gone. It's no more there. I have forgotten it. I've removed it from my memory totally. And so He could look at David and said, I see David as a righteous man. Why? Because he saw David's repentant heart. And therefore he could say these words, which is astounding words. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. There was a special relationship between God and David. There was a special relationship between these two, the God and David. You go on from there, and David's seed, Solomon, was to build God's house, the temple. David's house, though, the dynasty of David, was to be established through his seed who will come from your body. First in the person of Solomon, and then through Solomon's offspring, and God promised a covenant to perpetuate David's seed forever in the house of David. Now we already know what David's going to do in the kingdom of God, do we not? He's already going to be the king over Israel. We know what his destiny is. He is going to have eternal life. He's going to be in the kingdom of God. He's already qualified. And God has announced it already to all of us to read in His Scripture. And then God promised a kingdom throne to David that would not end. He says, quote, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And one of David's descendants through Solomon is to rule Israel forever. Now we can go on and talk a little bit more about the Davidic house. Talks about forever. A lot of people felt at one time that it ended with Zedekiah, but it did not. But David's throne is to be occupied by a descendant of David through Solomon forever, beginning with David in perpetuity. The New Testament scriptures in no way abrogate the Davidic covenant, but rather they support the continuity of it. We know in Christ's day that Israel was looking for, and the expectation was the Son of David would be coming back as the Messiah to save them from the Roman occupation. And of course, when He didn't come as that king to save them at that time, they crucified Him. This last week, I was in a very special luncheon. That's a story in itself. But an individual who just returned from Israel, very prominent individual, has counseled heads of state all over the world. He came back and said that Israel, there's a big turn towards Christianity and conversion of Christianity, the world's Christianity, mind you, not ours necessarily at this time, who knows, in Israel. And there's a growing momentum and belief in Israel and excitement that the King of Kings, that we know as the King of Kings, is coming back. And he will fight with the Israelis at the Battle of Armageddon. That's amazing. These are the Jews that rejected the king when he came. But they're looking forward now in an understanding totally different that that king and this king are the same king. Pretty amazing. Jewish people converting to Christianity. Individuals that are now accepting that the return of Jesus Christ is imminent. Now they have a different concept on it, slightly, but nonetheless, a major change in that theology. And that's what's happening there in the land of Israel. David's covenant, I will be his father and he shall be my son, in effect grafted God into the genealogy of David and predicted Jesus' birth at the line of rightful succession to the throne of David. The very same clause likewise adopted the Davidic lineage into the household of God in the eternal dynasty of God, making the entire line of Davidic kings the Lord's anointed. All these covenants, going all the way back to Noahian, Abraham, Sabbath, priestly, Davidic line, they're all eternal covenants. They were made between God and men, and they will not fail. Those are promises that God had made to those individuals and carried down through their lines, and we have recordings of that in His Scripture. Likewise, brethren, the new covenant, which applies to us, the new covenant will not fail because those that embrace this covenant will be given eternal life, the gift of God. It requires repentance. It requires baptism, going into the watery grave, dying to the old way of life and accepting a new way of life. God's way of life. Living by His laws, His commandments, His statutes. And that's a pretty broad picture. He makes it very clear in Galatians, the pitfalls of different sins that all can lead to eternal death. The new covenant is a marriage covenant between Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. The new covenant is also an everlasting covenant, meaning it will endure forever, for that marriage to endure forever. Both parties of that covenant must live forever. We're talking about spiritual relationships here now. We're not talking about life-breathing, air-breathing creatures. We're talking about spirit beings. This new covenant is made for the future of your conversion from human life, air-breathing, to spiritual life through God's Holy Spirit dwelling in you and you accepting that way of life, eternal life. Additionally, God has called His church to serve as priests and kings within the kingdom of God. The new covenant incorporates the priestly and Davidic covenants into that framework. And they will continue into the millennium and beyond, and there will always be sons and daughters of God to fulfill those roles. Let's go to Revelation 5 and verse 10. These are scriptures we have memorized over and over again. Revelation 5 verse 10 says, "And I have made us," those of us in here today who accept that gift of God and have qualified, "kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth forever and ever with Jesus Christ and God the Father and the family of God." Back up to Revelation 1 and verse 3. Revelation 1 and verse 3. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. For the time is near," a lot nearer than it was when John wrote these words, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and a ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Our destiny, the purpose of man, why we were created, the opportunities that we have. Go back to Revelation 22. Revelation 22 and beginning in verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each fruit tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were up for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives the light. And they shall reign forever and ever. That's our destiny. That's the plan of God. That's why we have eternal life. The incredible human potential realized in the revelation of the eternal sons of God, the church, and they shall serve and rule forever and ever with our eternal God and King, Jesus Christ. That's our human potential. Man was created for a very special purpose. And we are to be the very sons of God and daughters, to be in his ruling family as kings and priests forever and ever. That can only happen when we have eternal life and become a spirit being. Christ became the first of many, the first fruit, the firstborn. Now is the time for us to qualify to meet Jesus Christ at his coming and finally fulfill the purpose of our creation. You want something to meditate about? That's something to put overtime on. Purpose of why we're here, why we were called, why we were chosen, why we sit in this congregation and others like us around the world. Tremendous thing that God has given us. The gift of God has been offered to us. Those that he has called and chosen now, but the question for each and every one of us is, will we keep this gift or will we discard it? And the choice is ours. God has given us free will. He's given us all the tools we need. He's given us all the information we need. He's given us his Holy Spirit to discern the difference between right and wrong, the understanding of his word, which is a gift in itself, the gift of repentance, and gift of eternal life. And he's saying, this gift I give to you. What will you do with it? What will I do with it? The choice is ours, brethren. Something we need to be thinking very seriously about, because I think time is very short. And it is for us. Our calling is now. The time is for us. We don't have to wait for the return of Jesus Christ, because judgment is on the house of God now.